Scripture reading today is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 7 through 14. Verses 7 through 14 is as far as we'll make it today. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We are just about at the end of our study through the book of Hebrews. And it's been quite a journey. We're on the home stretch now. We have what is maybe our final difficult passage to tackle today. So we try to make sense of what it's saying. But we trust the Lord will be here to help his people, help us know how to understand it and how to apply it to our lives. To start us off, I want to tell you a story. It's hard to pinpoint the exact moment that the Rajneesh cult wore out its welcome in Oregon in the early 1980s. It could have been when members of the cult won election to the city council in the little town of Antelope, Oregon, and changed the town's name to Rajneesh. It could have been when they raised property taxes to extract money from the town's other 50 residents. Or it could have been when, bizarrely, they renamed the local recycling center the Adolf Hitler Recycling Center. Why? Why would you do that? If those didn't do the trick, I know what certainly did. It was launching the largest bioterror attack in U.S. history. The Rajneeshis, as they were called, were bad news when they came to your area. The founder was a man named Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, an Indian spiritual guru and mystic who, because the group owed about $5 million in back taxes in India, conveniently decided that the U.S. would make a better home for his movement. His followers, a motley group numbering at one point around 7,000, would customarily sell all their possessions, move to join him in his 64,000-acre ranch, and wear orange or red robes. You might have seen images of this sort of thing. It was weird, weird, weird. But it also became dangerous. The conflict began when Rajneesh wanted to build more houses on his land to accommodate his growing group. When county officials were reluctant to grant permits to their strange neighbors, the Rajneeshis became convinced that the only way to get what they wanted was to win the open Wasco County commissioner seats in the November election. The problem was that the cult had less than 10% of the county's population and even less than its goodwill. They would never win the seats outright. So what they did was hatch a plan. To decrease the voting numbers in the rest of the county, they would poison them. Yes, you heard that right. In the months just before the election, in what was intended to be only a trial run, the Rajneeshis went in groups of two to 10 local restaurants with salad bars and poured out bags of light brown liquid containing salmonella into the salad and salad dressings. Soon, 751 people became violently ill. 45 of them were hospitalized. Somewhat miraculously, no one died. The CDC initially thought it was the work of improperly trained food handlers, but the town's residents, they knew better. When election day came, they turned out in droves to vote against the Rajneeshi candidates. When it was all said and done, the election was a landslide. An entire county against a mere 239 of the compound's residents who had been found eligible to vote. And, to top it off, when Congressman James Weaver from Oregon gave a speech before the U.S. House of Representatives in which he accused the Rajneeshis of poisoning the salad bar, a massive investigation was launched. The revelations of that proved shocking to everyone. A bioterror lab there on the compound where members had experimented with poisons and chemicals and bacteria. evidence of an aborted assassination plot against the chief federal prosecutor, and a rejected plan to fly an explosive-laden plane into the county courthouse. This was the mid-80s, by the way, long before 9/11. Rajneesh, their leader, even turned on the people he described as the architects of the poisoning, implicating them in a further plot to poison the town's water supply before the election. The hammer of justice was about to fall on the Rajneeshis. Rajneesh, the leader himself, was fined $400,000 as part of his plea bargain, deported back to India. Without him at the ranch, the followers soon packed up and left the state. And the three main planners of the salad bar poisoning were all arrested, convicted, and sent to prison. And the ranch was sold off at a sheriff's auction in 1988. Interestingly enough, I think you'll like this twist, it was later sold again and donated to Young Life, a Christian youth organization, so at least the land's being put to better purposes these days. Now, all of that is more than just a roundabout way of telling you not to join a movement that hands out orange clothes, right? You can wear them to prison as well. It's actually, I hope, a more sobering reminder of something that our text teaches today. Don't be carried away by strange teachings. Don't be carried away by strange teachings. In fact, if you look at verse 9, there's the command. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And I'm going to argue that that is actually the controlling thought in this entire section of verses that we'll look at today. The strange teaching our author is warning his readers about appears to have a Jewish flavor to it, dealing as it does with eating sacrificial foods. That means that probably for these readers, this particular false teaching would have had an attraction on them much greater than, say, joining an orange jumpsuit cult would have on you. That's because the readers were ethnic Jews themselves who had left Judaism in order to follow Jesus. The only problem for them, as they had come to experience, was that the Christianity they now practiced enjoyed none of the state protection that Judaism did at the time. And so, going back to Judaism, or something close to it, had the appeal to them of not only the familiar, but also the safe. It would have been a way out of persecution, a shelter from the storm of suffering that they were experiencing simply for being Christians. But our author today wants to cut off that option for them. He wants them to burn the ships of Judaism that lie behind so that they'll move forward and press on as Christians. Christianity, our author realizes, has something that this Jewish religion can't match. It has Jesus. It has Jesus Christ. Yes, he'll say he is the suffering, reproach-bearing Jesus, and yes, his followers can expect much the same, but he's the Jesus who alone can sanctify his people, cleansing them of their sin forever. He's the Jesus who is the same yesterday and today and forever, and he's the Jesus who will bring the lasting city to come, the heavenly Jerusalem that his readers seek. Judaism and every other false teaching simply can't compete with him, can't compete with Jesus. In our own day, the false teachings may sound different. We think about the prosperity gospel, right? The promise is that if you'll follow Jesus, you'll be materially wealthy. Think about religions that teach justification by works, that is, that we're counted righteous by God by the good deeds that we do. If we're good enough, we earn our way into heaven. We think about charlatan faith healers, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons who teach a different Jesus, only to name just a few. But the indictment on all false teachings is just the same. They can never be for us all that the Jesus of Scripture is in his wonderfulness, in his saving power for sinners. They can never match up with him. So, don't be carried away by strange teaching. That's our main idea today. And to explore it, we're going to look at our text in three ways that our author wanted his readers to remain in the truth and to reject strange false teachings. Number one, verse 7, by imitating exemplary leaders. Imitating exemplary leaders. Number two, in verse 8, by faith in the unchanging Christ. Faith in the unchanging Christ. And then third, in verses 9 through 14, by rejecting substitutes for Jesus. So hopefully as we go today, you'll see the importance of thinking about this, that the relevance of being vigilant about the things that we come to believe, And may the Lord make us discerning people who also discern the supreme, surpassing value of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start with the first of those points in verse 7. First way to avoid being carried away by strange teaching. And it's by imitating exemplary leaders. Here's verse 7 again. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, the leaders referred to here are very likely the church's pastors. Notice how two pastoral functions are linked with them. Here in verse 7, speaking the word of God to the church, right, which sounds like preaching. And then later, if you were to skip ahead to verse 24, where leaders are referenced again, keeping watch over the church as those who will give an account for them. So it seems like preaching and shepherding are what these leaders do. And so I think we're on good grounds to say that these are the church's pastors, or you might say these are the church's elders. It's also tempting to think in verse 7 particularly, not so much verse 24, but verse 7, that what are in view are actually the church's former pastors who perhaps have already died and gone on to be with the Lord. I'm not positive about that, but I do see some clues that would point us in that direction. First, their work is referred to as being in the past, in contrast with verse 24, which talks about the present work of those pastors, or of some pastors. And then verse 7 speaks about the outcome of their way of life, or the result of their conduct, your translation might have, which at least seems like it has a sort of ring of finality to it, as if the record of their whole lives stands before these readers to be observed and evaluated. Whether or not they're dead, though, I think the overall point is clear. To think about faithful pastors who preached the scriptures and modeled godly living, and then to imitate their faith. Maybe put a different way, pick for your faith the faith that exists in the best pastoral examples you know, who taught God's truth and lived out God's truth over the course of a lifetime. Pick as your examples the kind of people who followed the Apostle Paul's command to Timothy to set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. 1 Timothy 4:12. In whose life do you find edifying speech, holy conduct, sacrificial love, steadfast faith, committed purity? And who has done this, not just over a short period of time, but over many, many years, and indeed over a lifetime? It's those sorts of people whose faith we're to be imitating. Find the fruit, imitate the faith. That seems to be the thought here. Now, I want to say a word because we have a number of seminary students in our congregation, and I just want to acknowledge what a huge and weighty challenge that is to those who want to go into pastoral ministry. The saints need a genuine faith to imitate. They can't make do with any less. And they're going to be looking to you, pastor, to be for that sort of thing. It is a high calling and a weighty responsibility. And actually, if you don't feel the weight of that, pastoral ministry is not for you. It's one reason it's weighty is that so much hangs on it. God uses faithful pastors as a means to help his elect persevere. But listen to 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul writes to Timothy, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Right? It's a means for persevering grace to come through them, through faithful labors and godly example. But pastors-to-be, you should also know that just as dire and hopeless as this sounds to do in your own strength, it is not dire and hopeless in God's strength. He will continue to sanctify you, continue to help you make the evident progress that Paul told Timothy to be making, continue to hold you fast as you're trying to help others hold fast to Christ in faith. Lean on God, lean on his grace, you'll find it to be sufficient for you. And for the rest who are not planning on going into pastoral ministry, I think there's an application point here as well. Think about how you've been helped in your faith by a faithful pastor, and think about how much we should give thanks to God for those sorts of people in our lives. I think about godly pastors, on the one hand, that I've known through their writings or their sermons, through their public ministry. Men like Martin Lloyd-Jones and R.C. Sproul and John Piper, whose ministries have impacted me so much. Think about the pastor who performed our wedding, Ray Ortland Jr., whose relentless kindness and gentleness stand as such an example to me. Think even more about the pastors who've actually shepherded me in my Christian life, people I've watched with Jesus and who have cared for my soul and helped me to walk with him better and taught me the truth of God's word. And as I think about those brothers and as their faces and their names come to mind, my heart just swells with gratitude. And I hope for you, this may not be everyone's experience as Christians, but I hope for you that you can think about people like that in your life as well. What a gift they are. What an evidence of God's love and grace to us. So let's find them and imitate their faith. Let's follow them as they follow Christ. Doing that will keep us away from what's false and will ground us in what's true, lived out by example. So that's the first way. The first way to avoid being carried away by strange teachings. Imitate exemplary leaders. The second in verse 8 is by faith in the unchanging Christ. Faith in the unchanging Christ. Here's verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Man, I love that verse. Now, let me say a word about how it fits here. It may initially seem to you to be sort of a strange fit coming where it does here in this passage, this unit of thought in Hebrews. But I actually think that when you consider it as a bridge from verse 7 to verse 9, it makes a good deal of sense. So coming from verse 7 to verse 8, the faith of leaders that we are told to imitate has as its content Jesus Christ. Okay, there's the transition from 7 to 8. And then from 8 to 9, Jesus' unchangeableness stands in contrast to these various and strange teachings in verse 9 that seem to pop up, that come and go from time to time. Right? Here's the one thing to cling on to, the main thing, the unchanging Jesus. So the author is telling his readers to cling on to Christ. No need to chase every new teaching. No need to be led away by every novel idea. Just stick with the Jesus who is ever and always the same. Seems to be what he's saying. Now, there's a great story, I hope you'll think it's great, about an encounter between a man named Carl Henry, who was the first editor-in-chief of the magazine Christianity Today. The magazine had been founded by Billy Graham to be this serious-minded evangelical counterpoint to the theologically liberal publications of his day. And in 1962, Henry was in attendance at a lecture given by the Swiss theologian Karl Barth, whom Henry was pressing in this Q&A on the doctrine of the resurrection. So here's how Henry later recalled the exchange, starting with his words to Dr. Barth. The question, Dr. Barth, he said, concerns the historical factuality of the resurrection of Jesus. I pointed to the press table and noted the presence of leading religion editors. If these journalists had their present duties in the time of Jesus, I asked, was the resurrection of such a nature that covering some aspect of it would have fallen into their area of responsibility? Was it news, I asked, in the sense that the man on the street understands news? Barth became angry, pointing at me and recalling my identification, he asked, did you say Christianity Today or Christianity Yesterday? The audience, largely non-evangelical professors and clergy, roared with delight. When encountered unexpectedly in this way, one often reaches for a scripture verse. So I replied, assuredly out of biblical context, yesterday, today, and forever. The younger folks these days might call that a theological clapback. And I'm not actually convinced. I mean, I love a lot about the story. I'm actually not convinced that Henry was far from the context of the verse in the way he employed it. The historical bodily resurrection of Jesus is a vital part of the revelation about him that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So is, while we're at it, his full divinity and humanity. So is his virgin birth. So are his miracles, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his session at the right hand of the Father on high, his coming bodily return, and his eternal unbroken reign. That's the Jesus that faithful pastors preach to you, and that's the Jesus that we are to hold firm to in the face of the various and strange teachings that will always arise. Now, I should say, clinging to the same body of truth doesn't mean that we close ourselves off to new insights from it, or to applications of how it should come to bear on our lives, or to fresh ways of explaining it to people. But it does mean that what we don't need is a set of new doctrines, a new belief system, a different Savior. We just need the unchanging Jesus now and forevermore for the rest of our lives. And so the great news is, you don't have to like go sample everything else that's out there. You just have to cling on to the one thing. Cling on to the Lord Jesus, and he will set you straight. Nothing will go wrong when you cling on to him. Nothing in terms of your eternal destiny. All right, so we've seen so far two ways to avoid being carried away by strange teachings: by imitating exemplary leaders, by faith in the unchanging Christ. All right, the third and the longest section here comes in verses 9 through 12, and I've just kind of tried to summarize it here by rejecting substitutes for Jesus, And I'll say a little bit more about why I think that's the case. Let me read those verses again for us, though, to start us out, beginning in verse 9. And actually, I'll read through verse 14. Verse 9, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." It is fair to acknowledge that these are not the easiest verses in Hebrews to interpret. These are not. That's actually been a theme in this book, right? There are some tough passages. So what I'm going to give you here is, I think, a best shot at understanding them. You'll have to see if you also agree that this makes sense of what we see. Okay, so for starters, if we start in verses 9 and 10 and combine some insights from both of those, it seems that the particular teaching that our author wanted his readers to reject was one that claimed that what strengthened people spiritually was eating certain foods from the animal sacrifices that had been prescribed in the Old Testament. Okay, so that was the old way of life before Jesus came. And in verse 10, it talks about an altar from which those who serve at the tent, meaning the tabernacle where the sacrifices were carried out. And he's saying, we have something better than that, right? And those are the foods, those sacrificial foods that he warns about in verse 10 as having not really benefited those devoted to them. So I think that's what he's saying. The false teaching, on the other hand, false teaching was saying, well, you ethnically Jewish Christians, now that you've stopped eating these offerings, the peace offerings that you once did, aren't you really missing out on something? Aren't you going without in your spiritual life? Isn't the answer for what you need to return to eating animal sacrifices and drawing upon the spiritual help that those provide? Come on back into Judaism. The water's fine, is what they were saying. You might wonder, does that sound convincing? Would that have appealed? Our author doesn't want it to sound convincing at all. For one, he says, now critiquing it, it's grace that strengthens the heart, not the foods you eat, right? Not the foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. It's not bare food that changes a person spiritually. It's God's grace coming within them. Eating doesn't automatically impart blessings. Food without grace is just calories. It doesn't bring us closer to God. Doesn't spiritually benefit the ones who take it. But really, our author's just getting warmed up with the critique. I mean, that's just the intro. The even bigger problem with returning to eating those Jewish sacrifices is that doing so is incompatible with faith in God's final sacrifice, who is Jesus. It's incompatible with faith in the final sacrifice of Jesus. We Christians, he says in verse 10, have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Right, the ones serving the tent were the old priests of Judaism, saying we've got an altar from which they have no right to eat. That is, we partake of a better sacrifice that these Jewish priests can't touch. It's Jesus, the one who, verse 12 will say, sanctifies his people through his own blood. And by faith, we feed on him, receiving his benefits partaking of fare much richer than any sort of Jewish religion could offer. Those sacrifices that it put so much stock in, they were just a warm-up act to Jesus. They only served to prefigure him. And now that he's here, they are unnecessary. Why would you want to go backwards in reverse? Jesus is here. In fact, I think in verse 11 and 12, our author's probably saying something even more pointed in his criticism. I think he is actually saying that Jesus is inaccessible to those who are still adhering to Judaism. Inaccessible to those who are still continuing to take the sacrifices. Just as the animals that were sacrificed on the important day called the Day of Atonement, right, that Leviticus tells us about. Just as those animals sacrificed in Old Testament times would have, on the one hand, their blood sprinkled in the tabernacle, and then their bodies hauled outside the camp of Israel to be burned, ensuring that no priest would be able to eat from those animal sacrifices. Well, our author is saying Jesus also seems to fit this pattern. His blood, of course, was presented in the heavenly sanctuary to God to sanctify his people, and his body suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem where he died on the cross. And so, just as the bodies of those animal sacrifices were inaccessible and unavailable to anyone serving at the tabernacle and remaining there, Jesus remains inaccessible and unavailable to anyone who stays by the temple of Judaism and refuses to come out from it to instead identify themselves with him. Seems to be what he's saying. Shorter version of all of that. If it's Judaism and its sacrifices that you insist on having, be sure that what you won't also have is the better sacrifice of Jesus himself. He stands outside of that, away from that. You have to leave that in order to find him. Now, for these Jewish Christians, though, that only left one decision to be made in verse 13. Not to stay inside the city and worship at the temple, but to go out to Jesus outside the camp, so to speak. That is, to identify themselves with him, depending on his sacrifice alone to put them right with God, and bearing the same reproach that he did. That is such a shocking statement. At least I think it would have landed that way on the ears of the first hearers. You might remember from our study through Leviticus that the area outside the camp of Israel was considered to be a place of defilement, a place of cultic impurity. It was where those who were ritually unclean had to go until a priest declared them fit to re-enter. To be outside the camp was to be outside the presence of God that was manifested at the tabernacle. It was to be cut off from the fellowship meals that were localized there at the tabernacle. But notice how Jesus flips all of this on its head. Going out to him, metaphorically speaking, doesn't make us defiled. Instead, the reverse. Jesus sanctifies us, as verse 12 says. He makes us holy when we go out to him. Going out doesn't take a person away from the presence of God any longer. When we go out to Jesus, we find God in flesh, in his person. Going out doesn't take us away from feasting and fellowship and merriment in God's presence. No, now we feast by faith on Jesus. And when we take the Lord's Supper together as a church, we feast on actual food, whereby we remember him and his death and benefits for us. If you want God, then, our author is saying, you've got to move away from the temple and all these sacrifices of Judaism that are outmoded and outdated. Jesus is now where God's blessings are to be found. That's what he was telling his readers. But outside the camp, outside of Judaism, making a break from it, declaring themselves to be Christians, that's also where those Christians found something else. As verse 13 says, they found reproaches. They found suffering. They found loss and hardship, and even for some Christians who would live later, they found death, martyrdom for being Jesus' followers. Outside is where they came to share in the fellowship of their master's sufferings. And this is for us a reminder that when we leave the old ways of life behind to follow Jesus, the path we tread is not lined with soft grass and flower petals underfoot. It's streaked with Calvary blood. There is a costliness to following Jesus, a hardship that we take on when the world treats us as it treated him. And Jesus told us to expect that, because no servant is greater than his master. As they treated him, they'll also treat us. Maybe for you, as a Christian, it's friends or family members who just don't get what's come over you. Don't get this new lifestyle you lead. No, don't get this new allegiance you have to Jesus. And they leave you out. They make fun of you. They ridicule you. Maybe it's hardship that comes when we embrace Jesus' ethical life, that ethical way of life as our own. Can no longer cut the corners in life that might make things easier, that might make lead to greater financial prosperity, that might put us ahead, so to speak, as the world counts that. There is a costliness to following Jesus. There is for every one of us. It may take different forms. It may look different in each one of our lives. But the fact remains, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's a costliness for us all. But take heart, our author says in verse 14. He's not going to leave you on a sour note today. Take heart in verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. It's another way of saying that this world is not our home. It's not our home. This world, the Apostle John will say, is passing away and also the lust thereof. But there is a city to come. There is. Our author notes, it's the heavenly city that he spent so much time in chapter 11 talking about. Eternal life with God and a renewed earth is what it's talking about. Where God's suffering people will suddenly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, find themselves there one day. And there, no harmful or bad or sad thing will ever touch them again, will ever touch you again. Gone will be our days of sharing in Christ's suffering, and eternal will be our days of sharing in his glory. So brothers and sisters, let's go out to Jesus. Let's leave behind whatever pulls us to keep us away, whether they be the claims of false religion, or the seduction of sin, or the intimidation of gospel opponents. Let's go out to Jesus, sharing in his sufferings, and then just as assuredly, one day sharing in his glory. Because after the storm comes the sun, after the cross comes the crown, and after the city that fails comes the city that will never end. Let's pray. Our Lord, strengthen us, we pray, to go out to you. Figuratively speaking, to identify ourselves with you and cling to you. And throw in our lot with you in life and in death and in everything. Jesus, we know that the path you've called us to walk will be one filled with reproaches. We know that like these readers who were leaving Judaism to cling on to Jesus, the one that they claimed was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament told them to expect, we know how hard that would have been. We can think about relationships strained and friendships lost and a real costliness from their Roman persecutors. Oh Lord, help us to have boldness in our own day and age to say that whatever may come, we belong to Jesus. Whatever hardship that may entail, we belong to Jesus. Whatever price must be paid, we belong to Jesus because we don't seek this city, this life, this reality in this earth, but we seek the city that is to come. And Jesus, as we think about that, we can't help but praying that you would come quickly. And bring about that perfected eternal state and usher us into it. We are tired of the suffering here that marks this life, and we long for glory. So Jesus, come to the delight of every waiting heart. Come and make your return soon, we ask. In your name we pray. Amen.